Several years ago in Florida, residents of an apartment building woke up, looked out their window in shock and disbelief. A huge hole had formed outside the apartment building, and in it had fallen whole streets, sidewalks, lampposts, and automobiles. These became known as the Florida sinkholes. Perhaps you've read about them. The sinkholes are formed by a time of drought, which would cause the water underground to run, and as it ran, it eroded the soil, which in turn collapsed into big holes that even devoured houses and homes. You know, I think that's a good illustration of what is happening to the American family, the American home, in this day and age. There are forces at work that are eroding, deteriorating the foundations of the family. And one day, someone wakes up and suddenly the family has collapsed. The home has fallen apart. It may be a teenage girl who walks in and says, "Mom and Dad, I need to tell you something. I'm pregnant." It may be a mother who, while putting her son's socks away in the drawer, finds a plastic bag full of pills and drugs. It may be a mate who comes home from work and without any more explanation than saying, "I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving." But whatever the case is, the American family is in trouble. It perhaps is on the verge of extinction, like the whooping crane or the white rhino. Will it become an extinct species? The American family is in trouble. It's in trouble from without. It's in trouble from within. But it's in trouble. A futurist named Esfandiary told the Los Angeles Times this: "The family itself is beginning to fall apart, whether people like it or not. All the things the family provided can now be provided outside the family. Sexual gratification, companionship, friendship, economic support, even procreation." A leading Christian magazine took a poll and a survey, and their results revealed that 71% of the respondents said that they believe the American family was in trouble. Marriage is in trouble, the most sacred of all of God's institutions. Over half of them end in divorce, and the average marriage is only 7 years long. Whether you know it or not, Dallas is the divorce capital of the world. Wives are frustrated. Husbands seem to care little about anything except what's for dinner and who won the game. A Christian psychiatrist took a survey of wives, and 75% considered their marriages a failure and said they were unhappy. Someone has said that marriage is like a screen door, flies on a screen door. Those on the outside want to get in. Those on the inside want to get out. One lady said, "I was looking at marriage for an ideal, and then it became an ordeal, and now I want a new deal." And that's what a lot of them go for, is a new deal. Our neighbor came over last week and said he's going to have trouble paying his rent this month because his wife decided she doesn't want to live with him anymore, and she flew off to California, leaving him with his 8-year-old girl. I heard of another neighbor, of a friend of mine, who walked home from work and did exactly what I said before, told his wife he doesn't love her anymore, and he's leaving. And he did that day. On the other hand, I heard of another husband who came home from work and the wife told him that he was leaving and helped him pack his bag so that he could leave that day. Some people just give up altogether. 3 million couples are living together outside of marriage. Marriage is in trouble. The parents are in trouble as well. Let me read to you a quote from Tamara Harvin of Clark University in Worcester, Massachusetts, a leading historian of the American family. She said this: "The sense of parental confusion, the sense that there's no clear path, is part of our times." I got that quote from a newspaper article entitled, "Today's Frustrated Families Grope for Relationships That Work." Parents are in trouble. Ann Lander says that 70% who responded to a poll of hers, in which she asked the question, if you could have children or not in the, again, if you could do it all over again, what would you do? And 70% who had children answered that they would not have children again. Such has been the agony of parenting. And so many parents have given up as well. When I was in the hospital with my back surgery, they brought in a young 15-year-old boy in the bed next to me. He had stayed up late the night before, gotten drunk and on drugs, and he, cruising with several girls and showing off, stole a car, cruising down the street, showing off, and hit a truck, which broke his leg severely and put him in the hospital. A couple days after he had been there, one of his girlfriends who were there helping him and tending him and getting him water and turning him over and things like this, said, "Has your mother been in to see you yet?" And he says, "No, not that I know of. I heard that she might have been there in the emergency room for 5 minutes the first night." And my heart went out for that boy. And then it was about the next day, his mother did come in. She spent a total of 5 minutes in the room there, and I heard everything she said. The first thing she said was, "Why did you do it?" Second thing she said, and she started to nag him about that, which he really didn't answer. The second thing she said was, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "I'm staying in my friend's garage." The third thing she said is, "Well, since you have so many friends here to take care of you, I'm not coming back anymore." And she walked out of the room, and that was her visit. Parents are in trouble. Children are in trouble. You may have read earlier this week about the 4 suicides in New Jersey in which 4 teenagers who admitted to using drugs and being depressed locked themselves in their garage in a car with the engine running and killed themselves. And 2 followed their example a couple days ago in Chicago. 7 people in a rash of suicides, teenagers, killed themselves in Plano, Texas several years ago. Kids have no respect for their parents. They're suing them. This article from the newspaper says a teenage girl in Montgomery County, Maryland, a high school student, said, "I respect my parents as people for all they've accomplished, but I don't respect them as parents." 4 out of 10 young people will spend part of their time in single-parent homes. 3 out of 5 preschoolers will live part of their lives in daycare. Almost 1 million children will live in foster homes, mental institutions, juvenile centers, or other state-operated facilities. No wonder there's little respect for parents. 2 fellows named Norman and Harris did a survey which revealed that 1/2 of all teenagers admitted they would lie to their parents if asked about whether they used drugs or not. 3.5 million teenagers are alcoholics. 1 out of 9 will go through the juvenile court system. 1.5 million teenagers under the age of 16 are involved in prostitution. Many years ago, in the early days of my ministry, I was helping a pastor run good news clubs for kids in the backyard. We chose a neighborhood where a woman in our church was hosting a club for kids where we would tell Bible stories and sing songs. And the very first day, we went out and scattered ourselves among the townhomes there to gather all the kids in, tell them to tell their parents that we were going to do this so they could come. And I remember I went up to one little boy. He was dirty all over, his face, his hands, his arms, like he hadn't been taken well been taken care of. And I said, "Hey, would you like to go sing some songs and tell Bible stories and memorize Bible verses?" I said, "Go ask your mom." He said, "I can't." "Why not?" "My mom's not home." "Go ask your dad." "I can't." "Why not?" "My dad's not home. They're working." "Well, who's taking care of you during the day?" "No one." I said, "Well, what do you eat? How do you take care of yourself?" He says, "Well, they give me $5 at the beginning of the day, and they tell me to get whatever I need when the ice cream truck rolls around." This is in a nice community in one of the richest counties in America. The scene that really burns itself into my memory so that I will never forget was when I approached 2 young children playing in their front yard. One was a boy named Ronnie. He was 8 years old. The other a girl named Elaine, who was 11 years old. And I went up to him and I said, "Hey, would you kids like to sing some songs and tell Bible stories?" And they, all excited, stood up out of the dirt and they said, "Yeah." And they ran towards their home, and just then their mother appeared in the doorway. And little Ronnie ran up to his mother and said, "Mommy, Mommy, can we go sing songs and tell Bible stories?" "Mommy, what's a Bible?" Perhaps that is the missing element in all of this, and the key question, what is the Bible, and what does the Bible have to say about the American family, about any family, because the family is in trouble. Right here in Burleson and Crowley, there are families coming apart. I have my neighbors and know their stories, but you know the stories of your neighbors and your friends. Perhaps there is a problem in your home, but there are homes that are with great problems in Burleson and Crowley, in your backyard, and on your street and mine. There are many homes that are without love and thus have become just nothing but cold real estate. Well, I don't want to discourage you about the family and about the home, but where do we turn for advice, and where do we turn for a sure word about what we should be doing? Do we turn to Dear Abby and Ann Landers, an advice columnist? Well, it seems that their advice changes every 10 years when the fad changes. Do we depend on the public school system to train up our family the way it should be? Well, I wouldn't do that if I were you, because I happen to know that they have quite a few problems of their own. One teacher in Cleburne being arrested for homosexuality with a student, and a teacher who lives next to me, I wouldn't certainly send my kids to her to ask her about marriage, because she's living with a fellow. So where do we turn for a good word? The answer that you and I both know is right here in the Bible. We turn to God's word. God has invented the family, and He designed the family a certain way, to run in a certain order, with a certain structure. And He's given some foundations that we need to pay attention to. So there is hope for troubled families, for troubled marriages and parents and children. There is hope, and it's in God's Word. We have been looking at Ephesians 5 in the last few weeks, and we've come to the very verge of where Paul is going to begin addressing specific family relationships in verse 22. But I think that if we were to survey chapter 5 of Ephesians, we see three basic foundations for a Christian home. Three basic fundamental foundations for family living. One of them has to do in a vertical relationship with God. The second is a horizontal relationship to others. And the third foundation is a personal responsibility. One vertical, one horizontal, and one personal. Let's look at the vertical one first. It has to do with our commitment to God. And I get this from the whole flow of chapter 5, because in chapter 5 he begins by saying, therefore be followers of God as dear children. We're to be following God as children. How do children follow? Children follow obediently, if you're biblical children. So we're to be following God obediently. How do we obey God? How do we know what to obey? It's right here in His Word. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and tells us, in verse 2, he says, walk in love. Conduct your lives in love. And in verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. In verse 15, he says, see that you walk circumspectly or exactly or carefully. There's much emphasis in chapter 5 on how we should conduct our lives, and all the time we should be doing it as followers of God. It's interesting that before he turns to give us all the family instructions of verse 22 and following, he wants to be sure that our vertical relationship is right. The illustration of a triangle probably works here very well. You know, and perhaps have heard this illustration before, but if we were to put God at the top of the triangle and the family members at the bottom, the more the family members seek to get closer to God and follow God, the closer they will get to one another, and thus the family will be strengthened. So the first step in strengthening the family has to do with our vertical relationship, our commitment to God. As parents, we're modeling our children. But who is modeling for us? It's God. We are modeling for our children. But who are we modeling? We shape our children, but who is shaping us? Is it the world, or is it God's Word? Not only must we be following God, but we must also be filled with God's Spirit. And that's in verse 18, where he said, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, And verse 19 says that will result in worship and edification of others. Verse 20 says it results in thanksgiving. And verse 21, it results in submission to one another. And then in verse 22, tells us how that submission is worked out. But it all begins with being filled with the Spirit. I think being filled with the Spirit, as is described in Ephesians 5:18, is the key to living the responsibilities described in verses 22 and following. You can't do it alone. There's nothing that would terrify me more than to try to live and fill my responsibility as a husband and a father or a brother in a family apart from God's help, because too much is asked of me to do it on my own. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. Remember, we said that being filled with the Spirit means to submit and yield yourself to God so that God's fullness characterizes your life, that you are Christ-like in everything you do. You can't do it alone. Christ must be in you, and He is the sufficiency to live the proper family role. Psalm 127 says, unless God builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The idea that unless God builds that house, you are building on a foundation of sand and it will be washed away. It'll fall and collapse right into that sinkhole unless God is building it. How is God going to build a family? The blueprint's right here. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 6, verse 4, the blueprint for family living. You see, when I'm in a bad mood, as I have been known to get in, and I go home, and I've had a bad day, and I sit down at the dinner table, and Karen serves me a burnt dinner, it's all I can do not to criticize, not to become angry with her. But how do I control myself? I let the Spirit control me. I let the power of God work in me to control me. Now, Karen says, you know, I've used illustrations for our marriage before, and she says, after one message, she said, you got to stop using our marriage for illustration. People are going to think that we have all kinds of problems. And I don't want you to think that, because we don't. It's just a good source of illustration. We've been married 8 happy years, and 8 out of 10 isn't bad. No, I'm just kidding. We've been married 8 total happy years. And our home isn't perfect, and we make mistakes. But it would be a lot worse if the Spirit wasn't controlling us at crucial times. And that's one reason for so many family problems, is there is no help from the power of God. So we have to be following God, we have to be filled with the Spirit, but we also have to be fearing God. Look at verse 21 in chapter 5. He says, one of the results of being filled with the Spirit is that you are submitting to one another in the fear of God. We'll talk about this idea of submitting, but notice he says it's in the fear of God as our motivation. The motivation for how we live in our family lives and how we submit to one another is going to be based upon our fear of God. Not that we're terrified of God, that's not the total idea, but that we reverently respect Him. Just as a child fears his parents. He loves them. He can be close with them. But if he does something wrong, he has reason to really be terrified. And that's what the idea of reverently respect means. If you would, turn to the Old Testament in Psalm 128. Psalm 128 takes this idea of fearing God and applies it to the family. Psalm 128 begins with the word blessed. Blessed means happy, prosperous, receiving all the benefits of God. And he says in verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. There's the idea of following. Now notice, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. In other words, you'll enjoy the results of your work. You'll prosper. Verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around the table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. What is the promise for a man who fears the Lord? The promise to a man who fears the Lord is that his wife will be like a fruitful vine, blossoming and productive and well-nourished and healthy and strong. She will bear fruit, and those fruit will sit around the table like little olive shoots. In Jerusalem and Israel, an olive tree will often be seen to have little shoots coming up from the base of the tree. If it has a good, healthy rootstock that is well nourished, then these shoots will spring up at the base. And that perhaps is the picture here. And all these little shoots are sitting around the dinner table with the parents, representing prosperity and health and peace and harmony as they eat their meal together. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. You see how the blessing is promised upon a family that fears God and puts Him first. What about a family that doesn't? The Old Testament gives us some examples. You remember Eli? Eli in the Old Testament did not discipline his two rebellious sons, and God caused Eli to watch the death of both of his sons in one day. He caused Eli to watch Israel suffer defeat in battle. The Ark of the Covenant was taken captive, and Eli fell over dead from shock. You remember David, who broke the marriage vows by committing adultery with Bathsheba, was punished by having his own son rebel and the kingdom ripped out of his hands for a time, and then later divided in two because he did not respect that marriage vow and fear God at that time in his life. You see, our commitment to God is very important in having a Christian home, and it is the first foundation for a Christian family. It's the first step to getting in the right track. And I admit that our environment is bad and our culture is bad and the times are bad for raising a family, but the problem with our families is not culture, it's commitment. Commitment to God. And that's why I really believe that things like bedtime prayers alone or saying grace at a meal alone are not enough. It's not enough to salve over the problems. It's going to take a deep commitment to obey God, to follow Him, to be filled with His Spirit, and to fear Him in all aspects of our lives. And then our family will begin to operate as God intended it. I have a friend who in the early years of his ministry tells a tale that is hard to forget. Many years ago, when he was beginning his ministry, of course, on a Monday, he was sitting in his easy chair. Monday is the preacher's day off. He was a new pastor, and he was sitting in his easy chair with a glass of iced tea, just enjoying his day off, and his two-year-old son, David, came up to him. And David said, "Daddy, Daddy, Dink, I want Dink." He wanted a drink. So his daddy got up from the easy chair and went to the refrigerator in the kitchen, opened the refrigerator and got his son a nice drink and handed it to David. David took the drink, began to sip it, and his father said, "Now, David, tell Daddy thank you for the drink." David just looked at him, nodded his head. Father grew a little concerned. "David, tell Daddy thank you for the drink." Silence. "David, now you tell Daddy thank you for the drink or I'm going to have to spank you." Nothing happened. Well, David got a sound spanking. But he still would not say thank you. In fact, he worked with him a lot of the morning trying to get him to say thank you, and his son would not say thank you. So he put him to bed. He didn't know what else to do because his bottom was becoming red and puffy from the spanking. He got up from bed later that day, and he worked with him the rest of the day with more spankings, yet David would not say thank you for anything for that glass of water that morning. So a whole gloom kind of fell over the whole household. Here was a rebellious child. Nothing could be done with him. For a whole week, my friend worked with his son, and his son refused to say thank you. Refused to say thank you, and it went into the next week until my friend became quite grieved. Because he saw it as a spiritual struggle for his son's soul. He reasoned to himself, if I cannot get my son to be obedient to me and grateful to me, how can I ever get him to be obedient to God and grateful to God? He was so disturbed and in agony about this, he went to God in prayer and he said, God, what do I do? My son won't say thank you. I want him to obey me. How can I get him to obey me? What can I do? And he says, it was as if God hit him over the head with a hammer. It was as if God said, hey, how do you expect your son to obey you if you won't obey me? And my friend knew exactly what God was talking about. You see, he had a little secret sin. Every few months, he would go out and buy a Playboy magazine and flip through the pages, throw it away, go a few more months, get another Playboy magazine, flip through the pages, and God said, you're not obeying me. How do you expect your son to obey you? So right there in prayer, he made a vow and a promise to God to never buy or open that kind of magazine again the rest of his life, and he told me he never has since. That very same day where he made that vow, his son wanted a drink of water. So he went to the kitchen, he got his son a drink of water, he handed it to his son, and little David took the glass and looked up at him and said, thank you, Daddy. How do we expect our families to obey the authority in the family? How do we expect our children to obey us if we're not obeying God? How do we expect to raise God-fearing families that are run smoothly and in harmony with God's principles if we ourselves are not committed to God and living in harmony with God? Our first commitment is to God. It's a vertical relationship. That's the first foundation of a Christian home. The second foundation of a Christian home is a horizontal relationship. It's the submission that we have to one another. The horizontal relationship has to do with submitting to one another, as it says in verse 21. We're to be filled with the Spirit, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now this word submit scares a lot of people, especially women. What does it mean to submit? Submit is from a military term that meant to rank under. What it really means is to put yourself under. You put yourself under someone. And the idea of supporting them, lifting them up, perhaps getting under their authority. When we put ourselves under someone else and our interests under someone else, we are concentrating on meeting the needs of that other person. And so, he says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. But that's not all, I think, that he has in mind when he addresses the wives. I think in verse 25, when he says, husbands, love your wives, he is telling husbands to submit to your wives by meeting their needs for love. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, when he says, children, obey your parents, it is still under this idea of submitting to one another. Children, you are to submit to your parents. And in verse 4, when he says, parents, fathers especially, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, I think it is under this idea of submitting to one another. A parent submits to his children by meeting their needs. See, a wife submits to her husband because the husband has a need to lead. God has made us that way. We submit to his need to lead, and sometimes that means we let him make a wrong decision. Let him go ahead and buy that bass boat for $5,000 when you can't really afford it. If he really insists on it, and you've expressed your opinion, but he's determined to have his own way, say, okay, I submit to that decision, and he goes and he does it, God will deal with him. God will take care of that. Someone has defined submission for wives as learning how to duck so God can hit your husband. And that's what God will do. Husbands, how do we submit to our wives? When she feels the need for intimacy, we give her intimacy. When she needs to hear, I love you, you tell her, I love you. When she needs a night out because the kids have her pulling her hair, you take the kids and so she can go to the mall and go shopping for a night out. Children, how do you submit to your parents? When you disagree about what clothes you should wear, you give in to your parents' desires. About what TV programs you should watch, or what time your curfew should be, or what kind of friends you should have, you give in to your parents' desires. Now, it may be hard to understand how parents submit to their kids, but we submit to our children by meeting their needs. And children need to have self-esteem. They need to have the parents' approval. And so when a child says, "Daddy, color with me," and we see that that's a need in their life, and they're really saying is, "Show me that I'm important." You put down your newspaper, you put down your Newsweek or your Sports Illustrated, you turn off the boob tube, and you sit down on the floor, and you color. You'd be surprised how much fun that can be. I've learned that it's more fun than you think. We wipe up the spilt milk without chewing them out, ruining their self-image. That is how parents submit to their children, by meeting their needs. It's all in this idea in verse 21 of submitting to one another in the fear of God. So the second foundation of a Christian home, of the family that God has designed, is horizontal. It's a horizontal relationship that results in submitting to one another. And when we're submitting to one another, doesn't it just make sense there can't be any problems? There can't be any problems. We both head for the bathroom door at the same time, and we're both in a rush. If we both step aside and say, "Oh, you first. Oh, you first." How can there ever be a problem? If there's one piece of chicken left on the plate and everybody starts to grab for it at one time, and all the children, the brothers and sisters say, "Oh, you know, you go ahead and do it. I've had enough." How can there ever be an argument? There has to be harmony in a home situation where everybody submits to one another. That's the second foundation of a Christian home. The third foundation of a Christian home and family is a personal one. It has to do with accepting your personal responsibility as outlined in God's Word, particularly in chapter 5, verse 22 through 6, verse 4. God has designed an order for the family. It is not to be in chaos. There is to be an order, just as He has given order in the church with pastor or elders and deacons. There is to be order in the family. And it goes like this. Wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Children are to obey, and parents are to bring up and train their children. There is an order that is even understood in the natural realm, in the family. And freedom comes from assuming our God-given responsibility in the home and the family. And I know that some people rebel against this and say, my wife doesn't need my love, and I'm not going to submit to that man. I'm going to be free. I'm not going to have any of these limitations and responsibilities imposed upon me. Besides, they're too hard anyway. Well, I want to suggest to you that true freedom comes only from accepting the responsibility and the role that God has for you in the family. What if a train was going down the railroad track and said, "I don't like this track. I'm tired of running on this track. I'm going to take a shortcut right through this woods here." Wouldn't get very far, would it? It's free to do it. Wouldn't be free very long. What if a man said, "Well, I tell you what, gasoline's too expensive, water's a lot cheaper, I'm going to put water in my gas tank." Well, he's free to do it, isn't he? But he's not going to get very far. A car was designed to run on gas, a train was designed to run on the track, and a family is designed to run according to God's pattern. The challenge is, will we accept the role that God has for us? I have seen families where husbands said, "I'm not going to lead," and where wives said, "I'm not going to follow," and children said, "I'm not going to obey," and parents said, "I'm not going to care about the kids. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be free." But I've never seen a happy family like that. They're free, but they're also frustrated and unhappy. The home can be heaven or hell on earth. It just really depends upon where the foundation is formed. In heaven or on earth. A heavenly foundation for the home is one that is built on solid rock and is one that is built upon the Scriptures. It's one that has a strong commitment to God first and then a commitment to each other to submit to one another, and then finally accepts the personal responsibility to assume a particular specified biblical role in the family. And that's what Ephesians chapter 5 has told us. That there are foundations for a family. There is hope for whatever problem you might face. And you can give others hope because of what you know God has said about the family. We've talked about a lot of problems today and thrown a lot of roles and responsibility and challenge out. And I don't want anybody to feel guilty because they're not living up to their biblical role, or because they're not doing all that God's Word says to do, or because there have been mistakes in the past. All I want us to do is know that there is hope, there is an answer, there is a plan. We're not left in the dark. We're not left on our own. We not only have the plan, but God will give us the power through His Spirit to do all that we need to do to have the kind of home He wants us to have. So I don't want you to feel guilty, unless you are guilty. And if there are some things you need to change, then perhaps it would be a good time to admit that there are mistakes. And from here we go on and we grow and we learn and we help each other to have the kind of family and home life that God wants us to have. But the most important thing we've said this morning is that it really depends on our relationship with God. That first foundation is the most important of all. Are we committed to God? And if our hearts are right with Him, then our home will certainly line up behind it in short time. How is your relationship with God? Is your home, in your home, is Christ occupying a guest room? Or is He occupying the throne room? Is He the Lord of your home? The Lord of your family? I have seen families come from the point of despair back to harmony and love for one another because of the power of God. I am thinking of one family in Cleburne which was constantly fighting with one another. The husband was on drugs, beat his wife. The wife was on drugs, beat her husband. Nagging, yelling, screaming, hatred ruled in the home. Two young children, one a teenager who was being rebellious in school and having all kinds of disciplinary problems. No one could control him. And another, a young child who was having nervous and tension problems because of the whole thing. It got so bad that the wife had to go to the district attorney's office. And there she met with the assistant district attorney and asked him for a restraining order to keep her husband out of the home because she feared for her and the children's safety. Well, it just happened that the very week she went to get a restraining order, Cleburne Bible Church happened to be having what we call a lay witness weekend, where people from the congregation would get up and give their testimonies, and the public was invited to come through the newspaper and radio and other means. Now, I was there that evening on a Friday night. I noticed a man come in, and I introduced myself to him. And I asked him where he worked and so forth, how he heard about the weekend. He told me who he was. He said he was the assistant district attorney. I didn't know anything at the time. I just welcomed him, and I sat down. But I noticed that this woman who was having the family problems got up, went over to him, and talked to him. And I found out later what happened. She said he went over to the assistant district attorney and said, "Hi, how you doing? You remember me? I'm the one that came in a couple days ago to get the restraining order against my husband." She says, "Why don't you come over and sit with me? I'm sitting over here." So he got up, and I saw this happen. He went over and he sat with her. When she sat down, she said, "Oh, by the way, the guy that I wanted to get the restraining order, that's him right here, right next to me." And I would like to have seen his face at the time as he just looked across her person to see the husband that he had just issued a restraining order against sitting next to her. Well, the weekend went on. But you see, what had been happening in this man's life is God had been at work. And this man had been reevaluating his commitment to God and found that it lacked and that he needed to get right with God. And he did that weekend. And later in that weekend, he stood up before the congregation and gave his own testimony about how he had been rebellious and how he believed he had always been a Christian since a teenager, but he hasn't put God first, and now he's going to do that, and he wanted people to help him. And I'm happy to report that today that family is still growing and glowing, and they still have problems, but they're being worked out, and they're paying their bills, and he's gainfully employed, and they're off with the drugs, and they're living in harmony, and he has quite a ministry in music, and she has quite a ministry in serving, and someday soon we're going to get him up here to sing for us. God can put the family back together if we put him first. And so the question is Jesus Christ the Lord of our homes? Does he have first place? Christ can't be in our home unless he is first in our life. And so the most important thing is to know him as Lord and Savior, the one who died for our sins and rose again so that we could get to heaven by simply placing our faith in him. Once we have this commitment sealed forever and eternal life secured by faith in Jesus Christ, we then turn our lives over to him as the Lord of our lives. And that includes not only our work, and not only our church, and not only our hobbies, but it includes our family relationships. When Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, he will be the Lord of your home, and your home will function in peace, in harmony, in happiness, maybe not perfectly, but at least in part, the way God wants it to work. So there's a lot of hope for us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. He's given us the plan. He's given us the design. In the next 4 weeks, we're going to go through and find out what God has to say to wives. So wives, you be here next week. Don't run. Husbands, what God says to you. You better wear your hard hats that day. It's going to come down hard. Children, we're going to talk about what God says to you. And parents, we're going to talk about what God says to all of us as parents. And I hope you'll join us for the study. Let's pray. Dear Father, I do thank you for the word that you have given us to reveal the truth about the family. In an age that is falling apart, in which people are filled with despair, we know there is a shelter in your word, that you have given us a design and a plan, and every reason to hope for the best. We know and we will trust, God, that you will put our families on the right track. Give us the freedom that comes from living as you want us to live. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.